I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 28, which would be, in consideration of our study, the second Old Testament pointer passage around the subject of tongues. And we read in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 through verse 13, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. As the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he hath looked upon it, seeth it, while it is yet in the hand of the one that eats it, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared." Thus is the reading of the word of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 28. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, which is where we will begin to take up our study. What is God saying in the book of Isaiah? Historically, the context is Isaiah speaking to the rulers of Israel. God uses this metaphor in Isaiah chapter 13 concerning them being the crown and the pride of Israel. They were the heads. They were the rulers of Israel. But God marked out how that they were inebriated and drunk with wine, that they were given over to excess, exuberation. They had lost a sense of decorum and sobriety. They were drunkards of Ephraim. They were so bad in their excesses and folly that he used the ignominious image of a table with vomit, where they have regurgitated their food and their wine. All of the men are laying on the table, regurgitating their food and their wine, and everything on the table is unclean in the eyes of God. The table is a mess. They are scandalous. They are drunken. They are useless leaders, useless prophets, useless rulers. They are in a terrible, terrible mess. And it's Isaiah speaking to them, Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah is saying unto them, now God has told us who it is that he's going to bless. And whom God has chosen to bless are those who humbly sit under his word like children and are carefully taught doctrine line upon line, precept upon precept. In the careful explanation of biblical truth and the patient unfolding of the scriptures, in a sound development of the text, in a manner in which the scriptures will appear very clear and explicit, because the children are hungry for truth to grow up in the things of God. They are not given to excess. They're not engaging in a level of presumption that says that they can swallow everything that's given to them. They're not walking in the presumption of leadership. That's the danger often of leadership, that it can lose a sense of accountability and purpose and then think that everything is made for them to consume upon themselves. And then they become greedy, as Isaiah chapter 56 says, and life really revolves around them. And rather than being servants of the people of God, they actually abuse the people of God to the point where they ultimately manifest their own incontinence. Isaiah said the rest that God calls his people to should have been through the careful explanation of biblical truth, where they understood the word of the Lord right and correctly, and their souls would have been nurtured and grounded and settled in a relationship with the true and the living God. But because of their presumption, the word of the Lord was to the rulers, precept upon precept, that they might go backwards, stumble, and fall. And that's where in that text, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, God says, "And I will send a nation who will be a hasty nation, a mean nation, whose tongue you will not understand. Their lips will be stammering." And Isaiah is 700 years before Jesus. And Isaiah is speaking of the prophecy that had its origin in Deuteronomy chapter 28 around verse 49, 1500 years before Jesus, which means when God warns the church, even if it's 1500 years before it happens, it's going to happen when the church does not turn away from its evil ways. And so this is the context in which the Apostle Paul sets forth the same warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." You guys know that the context in which Paul is drawing out this point of passage is judgment. It's not mercy. It's not an affirmation of what the Corinthians were doing. It was a judgment upon them. And so we have been dealing with this subject of tongues and understanding it in its context and seeking to derive some explanation as to the controversy around it today, meaning in the 21st century. So we'll go to our PowerPoint and we'll deal with point number 5 tonight, work our way through. Point number 5, if you have your outline, it's probably in your outline. There is no evidence in the scripture that biblical tongues are similar to pagan tongues. There is no evidence in the scripture that biblical tongues are similar to pagan tongues. And we say that on three fundamental principles. One is the prophecy given out of the Old Testament. Secondly is the grammar of scripture. The grammar of scripture, as we looked at it in our previous verses, the grammar of scripture does not lend the conclusion that we would be dealing with a non-human language dynamic. The grammar of scripture concludes that we are dealing with the languages of men. Dialectos is a language of men. Glossos is a language of men. It is never even hinted at in the scripture that we are dealing with some kind of foreign language that is non-human in nature. So there's no evidence in scripture that biblical tongues are similar to pagan tongues, not only in terms of the historical prophecies wherewith the term tongue, as we looked at last time in the Old Testament and the New, is used, but in terms of the manifestation. And this is the area in which I believe the vast majority of the offense of present day manifestations of tongues occur. What I had asked you before is when you begin to examine doctrine and examine teaching, ask yourself whether or not you are operating on a set of assumptions based upon a lack of real clear and explicit examination of what's being taught or being practiced. We looked at the definition of assumption before, didn't we? It means to adopt something without fully testing it, without fully proving it, without fully determining whether or not it actually is valid. You and I live on assumptions often until God knocks us on the head and say, "Hey, you better find out whether that's right or whether that's wrong." And then we learned also last time that it was prudent and essential for Christians, particularly 2,000 years after Jesus has left and 1,900 years after the apostles have died, for us to prove everything. Prove
everything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. What that means then is we have no right within ourselves to simply assume or embrace a set of doctrines and teachings as being true without first testing it. That also means by inference that you and I are called upon to labor. That means skepticism is a noble characteristic. Being critical and analytical about what's being said or done is actually a prudent thing. So we learned in Acts 17 that they were more noble, that is the Bereans, than the Thessalonians because they examined what the apostles had said by searching the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now I want to make this statement because this is going to apply to the latter part of our study. They were not given to a respect of persons. They were not given to a respect of persons. Whether they were apostles or prophets or bishops or archbishops or popes or prelates, the Bereans were not given to simply accept and adopt the teachings of the apostles without first determining whether it's squared with the scriptures. Now, by the way, that text in Acts 17 is actually the foundation upon which the Reformation took place. For the Reformation had to deal with self-authenticating authorities in the Catholic Church, which had emerged up above the scriptures and had taken on the role and stewardship of being the paraclete for the people of God. So that they took the scriptures away from the people of God, replaced it with traditions, and told the people, as long as you listen to us, you will be safe for heaven. So that for many, many decades and hundreds of years, they were worshiping God in all of the different pagan lands under Catholicism in the Latin vernacular. In any event, they were worshiping God essentially in a tongue they didn't understand. They didn't have the scriptures. And whenever they ran across the scriptures, they were in flux. They were in turmoil because they would read the scriptures and discover that the scriptures said something different than what the priests were doing and the Catholic Church was doing. And every time they inquired to their leaders, why are you doing this and the Bible says that? Why do you teach this and the Bible teaches that? And so 1500 years after Christ, Martin Luther rises up. He's not the first one. We had John Wycliffe, we had John Huss, and we had some pre-reformers who were diligently warning that what's going on in the church is not biblical. But every time someone rose up to say, thus saith the scriptures, they were either expelled, excommunicated, or done away with physically, put to death. So the Reformation broke open the door by God's providence to recover the word of God and put it at its proper place, and that is to be supreme over the church, supreme over the leadership, and supreme over the people, so that everyone has to be able to say, I do what I do, I believe what I believe, because of the scriptures. That was the premise upon which the Reformation took place. And it's a critical premise because this is where you and I are today as we are dealing with the issue of tongues, and especially in our present time. And we'll get to that when we deal with the implications and consequences of the lack of recognition of the canon of Scripture, the authority of Scripture in our present day churches. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul is dealing with an ethic. I think you know it. That ethic is that all things should be done on the basis of charity, right? Love. Now, I would challenge the Christian church today to do a deep and interrogatory study on love as well, because I believe that there's a number of assumptions also with regards to the definition of love. I would challenge you to be able to tersely define love. Love is one of the most profound and mysterious terms in all of human language. It is not easy to define. It is not easy to articulate or easy to express. So don't think that like love is just an innate understanding. I don't think so at all. But what 1 Corinthians 13 does as we get ready to get into it is it gives us a description of the manner and characteristics of love, which is a little bit different than a definition because it's much more expressive. When you sum up verses 2, ladies and gentlemen, all the way to verse 7, where the Apostle Paul, preferring charity
over the gift of tongues, over the gift of prophecy, over the gift of knowledge. What you have described in verses 3 through 7, verses 1 and 2, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of love, over against a body of knowledge that people operate out of, absent of that love of Christ. So verse 1 and 2 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbals. You guys can already hear the cacophony, can't you? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am what? So two things. When an individual is possessing the gifts in a manner that is not central to the gift's purpose, you are making noise, but you're nothing. Now, most sound theologians will say that Paul, beginning at chapter 12, is going to wax very earnest in his rebuke of the Corinthian church because of the excesses at Corinth. Corinth was a mess. And yet here they are perpetrating a fraud with the gifts of the church, as it were, appearing to be super spiritual, speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing this and doing that, when in fact the whole church was riddled with scandal. Now, is he admonishing them as someone standing on the outside throwing stones? Or is he admonishing them as the very person whom God used to birth that church into existence and out of love correcting that church? The latter is true. So from verse 2, which, by the way, just in case you have bought into the notion that the gift of tongue that you may have is a heavenly language, an angelic language, as implied by verse 1. Verse 1 does not teach us that Paul had the gift of angels, the tongues of angels. When he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, this is not in the indicative. This is a subjunctive. This here is a hypothetical. He said, hypothetically, if there were the possibility of human beings possessing the language of angels, what good would that be if I possessed all the languages of angels? We know that he's dealing with hyperbole, and he's dealing with exaggerated speech in order to draw home the point that those things do not mean anything if they're not put in their proper perspective. And so then he goes on through verses 3 through 7 where he describes love. And though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me not. Verse 4, charity suffers long, is kind, charity envies not, charity does not puff itself up, is not puffed up, it doesn't vaunt itself and is not puffed up. Vaunt means that it works on building itself up, and then puffed up is the result of it. Doth not behave itself unseemly, does not seek her own. That means it's not childish. It doesn't say, look at me, look at me. He'll be dealing with that when he deals with the child analogy here in a moment. It's not easily provoked, does not think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, love rejoices in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endures all things. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. And then he says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So in our PowerPoint, if you pull that up, we'll go now into our sixth question. Yeah, we'll go into our sixth question. And that is our sixth proposition. Did the gift of tongues cease? Did the gift of tongues cease? We answer that by saying we must consider the abrupt ending and fading away of certain gifts, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I was thinking about this week. What an insight that God gave to the Apostle Paul here in chapter 13. Because there wouldn't have been any other indication in the scripture, particularly New Testament, that gifts would have been given and then gifts would have been taken away. It would have been assumed by the whole of the church that the gifts that were given were always going to be present.
And yet Paul very clearly says in our text, in verse 8, that they would fade away. And in fact, here's what he says. While charity never fails, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And the theologians who have done a great deal of exegesis and expository development of the text calls our attention to the distinction between how prophecy and how knowledge would fade away versus how speaking in tongues would abruptly stop. These are two radical verbs. I just want to call your attention to them briefly. And I do want to take us to a text or so to deal with it. When it says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They shall fail. That is a Greek term that means they will gradually diminish to a point where they will be obsolete. Gradually diminish to a point where they will be obsolete. The Greek term is katergeo, and we use, the New Testament uses that term a lot all through the scriptures where it speaks about something becoming of non-effect or something being done away with or something vanishing away or something failing gradually. And I want you to be able to see how this works over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, 11, 13, and 14. The Apostle Paul is treating the subject of the old covenant over against the new covenant and the believer's experience with it. And I want you to see how he anticipates the falling away or failing or doing away with of that old covenant, the law's influence over the life of the people of God when once the new covenant comes into being. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Which glory was to be what? Done away. The analogy, if you don't understand it, is that Moses had been with God. Moses represents the law of God. Moses was the means, human mediator, by which the law of God was given to the people of God. In fact, Moses' name is used by the Old Testament and by the Jews as a synonym for the law. When you read Moses, Moses' face that shone when he was in the presence of God, and what it depicted was the forcefulness and liveliness and vitality of the law. Obviously, the law was vital. It came from God. Obviously, it was glorious. It came from God. And yet, that glory that was on Moses began to fade. It began to diminish. It began to wax old. It faded and waxed old because it was never designed to be perpetual. It faded and waxed old because it was never designed to be perpetual. The old covenant law was designed to give way to the new covenant. And so it would fade. It would fade. He goes on to say over in verse 11 these words so that we might understand this. Verse 11, 13, and 14, he says in verse 11, for that which is done away, that's our same word that we have in 1 Corinthians 13, for that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now he's contrasting the new covenant with the old, isn't he? He's contrasting Christ with Moses. Then verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is what? Abolished. That's our same Greek term. Abolished. Now, in the New Testament, the word abolished is a very technical term that means the ending of a contract. The ending of a contract. When a contract has fulfilled its terms, it's put away or ended or abolished. As you read in the book of Colossians, Christ abolished the law on our behalf by fulfilling it, meeting all of its requirements so that the law comes to full termination and is abolished. That means it's done away. That means it has no more efficacy. Another way the terminology is used in the New Testament, it has no effect. Remember when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, you who desire to be up under the law, Christ has become of no effect to you. That means you can't mix the old covenant with the new covenant and expect the new covenant to honor you. You can only operate out of one or two systems. And from a cosmological standpoint, God doesn't even recognize the old covenant because it's done away in Christ. But folks who want to live up under the law, for them, the law has force. But you can't live up under the law and live up under grace too in that sense, because one must give way to the other. This is why, as you have learned, ladies and gentlemen, in biblical theology, we have what is called the Old Testament and the what? And one of the reasons why the Jews will not acknowledge a New Testament is because the concept new necessarily makes void the old. And because they are Old Testament people, having no recognition of Jesus as Messiah, they cannot accept his mediatorial work as the head of the new covenant. So they must deny the New Testament in order to retain what they believe ostensibly is the force of the old covenant. The very fact that Christ said it is finished meant that the old covenant was abolished and done away with in himself, making way for the new. I'm simply sharing with you how this is used. The Apostle Paul knows exactly what he's talking about as he's dealing with the law here, as he's dealing with the covenant. I want you to see it also again over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, which book we are going through right now. It's going to be a wonderful study, if I might say so myself. But here's what the writer to the Hebrews says about the covenant as well. And this same expression is here. I'm in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 12. He's describing the new covenant, verse 10 and 11. He's describing the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's new covenant language. That's not old covenant. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. We'll get into that in a moment. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is the character and nature of the new covenant because of the finished work of Christ on Calvary, right? It articulates plainly the efficacy of grace as a consequence of the atoning work, of which promise was never in the Old Testament. The Old Testament always said, if you obey, you will live. The New Testament plainly and explicitly said, I will put away your sins and you will live. These are radical distinctions in the covenant terms. And then he says in verse 13, in that he said a new. You guys got that? And even though the word covenant here is in italics, the topic of chapter 8 is covenant, isn't it? In that he saith a new, he hath made the first what? Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to what? Vanish away. The proposition that I am making with regards to that is that certain gifts would what? Vanish away. Certain gifts would be abolished. Certain gifts would be of non-effect. Now that is with respect to two gifts. The gifts of knowledge, that's in your text, and the gift of prophecy. That's in your text. They would gradually fade away. Why would they gradually fade away? Because the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy, like the gift of tongues, were revelatory gifts. They were vehicles by which God was giving new revelation concerning his New Testament purpose. So quite obviously, while we are merely in the first century AD, we don't have the whole of the New Testament writings. They will come as those apostles and prophets that the Lord uses will utter by divine inspiration the New Testament writings. Whenever they uttered by divine inspiration new revelation, it was by means of knowledge, prophecy, and sometimes, not frequently, through a tongue. It was by knowledge, prophecy, and sometimes, not frequently, through a tongue. We'll talk about why I say not frequently in a moment. But tongues, prophecy, and knowledge were vehicles of revelation. This is how you have a body of New Testament from Romans, from the book of Acts rather, all the way to the book of what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The capstone of New Testament scripture is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation closes with this warning, as we learned before. If you add to writings of this book, if you take away from the writings of this book, there are dire and damnable consequences, which means over the period of the apostolic age and shortly thereafter, God was compiling the New Testament writings. This is called bibliology, in the same way he did with the Old Testament prophets. Didn't we learn on Sunday? Fragments, parchments, a little here, a little there. In the same way he did with the Old Testament, as it were, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, right? 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. So over time in the New Testament, we got 37 parchments of writings that constitute the whole of the New Covenant. And so it is imperative for us to understand what he means when he says in our text, again, verse 8, whether they be prophecies or whether they be knowledge, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall what? Cease. So now, again, the theologians are working with this one term with regards to tongues, which we need to deal with now. The word is cease. And the word here, cease, is a different word. So sometimes the apostles will use different words for the same concepts. We call that tautology in language. T-A-U-T-O-L-O-G-Y, tautology. And it's to say the same thing in a different way to kind of give it a little bit of a different nuance, but not really a new meaning. Ceasing here is radically different than fading away and vanishing away. Ceasing is an abrupt stop, an abrupt stop. He knows exactly what he's saying under inspiration of the Spirit when he says, whether they be tongues, they will cease. And it was critical for the church to hear that as well. Critical. Now, the word cease here is a Greek term that is used in a very technical manner in 1 Corinthians 13. And it means that the tongues, the gift of tongues, the gift of languages, the gift of human languages, which required an interpretation in the context of the church, while that gift was applicable, the gift of tongues at some point in church history would just, what? Stop. Just stop. Cold. It wouldn't trickle on like a car running out of gas or a train coming into its station. It would just stop. Cease. Cease. Pa-o-ta-nai is the Greek term, and it means that it would cease. And in fact, the way the term is used, it means that it would actually cease of its own accord. All of these phrases are in what is called the future verb form. They would be things that would occur in the future. But with prophecies and with knowledge, they would fade away gradually in a passive way as a consequence of reaching a termination point. When they come to the termination point, they would just dissipate. With the concept of ceasing, it would stop on its own. It's a reflexive verb. You know what a reflexive verb is? It's a verb that denotes the subject actually doing something to itself. Like, you know, Jan, when he goes a little nutty, he just punches himself. Just punches himself. That's the idea of the reflexive verb, or the middle voice, is a middle voice. And so, you know, he picked himself up, or he dusted himself off, or he stirred himself up. Remember when David was really struggling, and the Amorites had come in and taken all of his family members, and his posse was really thinking about taking David out, and he went over into the corner, and what did the text say? And David encouraged himself in the Lord. David is the subject. And now what he is doing is encouraging himself. He's not getting encouragement from the outside. He's encouraging himself. That's called a middle voice. And in this Greek language, what it's saying is tongues of its own accord without a point of arrival will stop. Now, there are many verses in the New Testament also that sort of highlight that. I just want to take you to one so that you can hear it. This would be Luke chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 4 and 8. Luke chapter 5, 4 and 8. This is an interesting account where our Lord Jesus Christ is with the disciples. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This is when the Lord was with his disciples in the boat and the waves were rushing and becoming tumultuous. Verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with the disciples and said unto them, let us launch and go over, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awake him and said, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. Got it? They ceased, and there was a calm. And when he had said, and he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they being afraid wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, I want you to take that last statement that they made, because it gives insight into the nature of why the water abruptly ceased. Okay? The water did not cease because the Lord merely in his power stopped it. The water ceased because the Lord told it to cease and it obeyed him. This is an anthropomorphism dealing with nature. The disciples remarked that Christ spoke to the water, which means the water had a kind of human relationship with Christ, where he spoke to it rationally, intelligently, giving it an imperative, a command. And guess what it did? Responded in obedience and of itself stopped. Got it? Got it? I mean, he could have just stopped it. But he spoke to it because it was an analogy of the evil forces that seek to try to stop God's people from crossing over to where God wants them to be. The disciples grasped that inherent spiritual lesson, recognizing that the water now becomes personified as evil seeking to resist the Lord's work. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And that being the case, even the devils are subject to Christ. So when he says stop authoritatively, they of themselves actively obey, which is what's going on here. That's the way the term is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Go back there. Whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall abruptly stop. So the gift of prophecy, and we can go back to our PowerPoint now because I want to move forward. The gift of prophecy and knowledge as a device and mechanism will fade, fail, gradually vanish into obsoletism. And we see this under law, covenant, and revelation. But the gift of tongues will stop abruptly. And there are many other verses. I won't go there. So the question that you and I are having to grapple with now is, when did tongues cease? If in fact they ceased. So you have your two schools as we dealt with over the last couple of weeks, your continuationist schools of thought, and your continuationist schools of thought says that all of the gifts are still all operating presently in the church. That's going to be a problem when we think it through here in a moment. That's going to be a real problem. The cessationist group, which is the camp that I am in, and both camps, by the way, are not locked into what will be hard definitions of the term cessation, or continuationism. So to think about the two camps, you have to think about them in terms of what we call a spectrum, because obviously people see things in different shades and nuances and a little bit softer and harder than others. What I mean by that is, for those who embrace the idea that we still have apostles today, we still have prophets today, and we still have miracle workers today, we still have the same kinds of application as was in the first century in our present generation, yours and mine. The terminology or nomenclature that has risen up to adopt that idea is called the fivefold ministry. You've heard it. It's a philosophy that runs in most of your Pentecostal camps, particularly your Word of Faith camp. Not across the board, though. All Pentecostals do not believe that there are present-day apostles, present-day prophets, present-day miracle workers. So I just want you to know that even among the Pentecostals and Charismatics, there's a great deal of difference. And the difference, really, ladies and gentlemen, when you examine it, lies in scholarship. It lies with men who are serious about God's word, recognizing that you cannot demonstrate grammatically or exegetically the sustaining of certain doctrinal positions. In other words, they have allowed the authority of scripture to rein them in so that they aren't adopting such highfalutin notions such as present day apostles. The implication of a present day apostle, a present day prophet, a present day miracle worker is enormous. Is enormous. This is where the Christian has to wake up and become concerned about ideas, because ideas have consequences. Meaning, as I have said for 20 years at Grace, show me a real apostle and he can raise the dead. He can authentically open the eyes of the blind. He can do the miracles and wonders of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He's not hooking and crooking, and he's not hoodwinking people with false miracles. He's not selling little bottles of water, handkerchiefs, and cards. He's not peddling cons and scams. He's turning the world upside down by an effusion presence of the power of God that makes him different than every other gift in the church. And the apostle has the ability to bring further revelation of biblical truth equivalent to the scriptures, of which, when affirmed by the scriptures, they are authoritative and binding on the whole church. In other words, a real apostle is not someone you and I can just take or leave. He is the foundation to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and following. Are you guys following me? So this idea about, well, he's an apostle. Listen, this is the Diotrephes syndrome of 3 John. Do you remember what John said? We are encouraging and recommending the brethren all over the place, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, This is your pre-antichrist, pre-popery, ascended leadership paradigm already starting in the days of John, where individuals would rise up over the word of God, over the church of God, over the people of God. Watch this. And John said it himself. And they even oppose us. Go there. I want you to see this. Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you is because of the arrogant, pompous, excessive and heretical statements that have come out of the mouth of so-called prophets and apostles in our present day. Now listen to the language of John as he warns the church of these kinds of persons. Third John, are you there? Now watch what John says. Verse 5 through verse 10. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever you are doing to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of your charity before the church, whom if I bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. Because that for his namesake, that is Christ, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. These are true believers who did not get caught up in asking people for anything on the outside of the church. They only came to the church for help. In other words, they didn't start a business because they were preachers. Hint, hint. Verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. You know what John said? Find men whose integrity is consistent with that of the scriptures and support them, because they are dependent only on God and God's people and not the world. Now, notice what it says. Verse 9. I wrote unto the church, and I want you to get the paradigm here. I wrote. I didn't speak. I wrote unto the church. I didn't speak. I wrote. I gave a letter unto the church. I gave the word, the written word unto the church. I didn't speak to the church. I wrote to the church. I gave the church the Bible. I gave them the word of God. Got that? I wrote unto the church. And it goes on to say, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, would not receive us. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. Now, hold on now. Remember, this is John. He lay on the master's breast. Lovely John. But I tell you, he will be, when he meets up with Diotrephes, the son of thunder. He will handle his business, and Diotrephes will learn no longer to blaspheme. Because Diotrephes is not an apostle. John is an apostle. John has the authority of the apostle. He has the ability to bind and to loose. He can kill, and he can raise again from the dead. He can excommunicate, and he can allow back into the congregation. He had that right as an apostle, as Peter did in Acts 5. When we get there, John says, I'll deal with it when I get there. Remember what Paul said? Now, I know there are those in the Corinthian church who are all puffed up, talking about how weak I am, all that. Yeah, I'm only 4'11". I'm rude. Wait till I get there. Remember that? Wait till I get there. We'll see whether or not they are walking carnally or they are walking spiritually. So the point being is, if you buy into and succumb to the notion that we have present day apostles, you are going to be in conflict with the scriptures even as they were in the first century. John represents Christ writing to us through the scriptures, giving us the highest authority in the church, immutable, unchangeable. It's black words written on white paper. That way there's no ambiguity. Here comes this cat named Diotrephes and is going to reject apostolic teaching. Are you guys hearing me? And he goes on to say, not only did he not receive them, he says, when I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he doth. Now watch this. I want you to see the character of these people prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This man was a mess, wasn't he? He was diabolically driven. He was controlled by a level of narcissism that was out of this world. He thought he had more authority than the apostles. And as a consequence of his hyper-authoritarian position, he actually went contrary to the word of God, contrary to the apostles, contrary to the true church. And I'm here to submit to you, you can find that arrogant display in all sorts of so-called apostles and prophets and prophetesses today. Amen. You can find it everywhere. Amen. Can we not? Yes. You can find it everywhere. But you know, the word of God has already spied them out, hasn't it? Amen. It's already spied them out. It's already spied them out. Let's go back to our text. Work through a few more considerations so I can make our way through. I really want to finish tonight. I really do. So the question for us, and it's really not a question for me, and it's not a question for the leadership here at Grace. What are the implications? What are the consequences of adopting a view that the gifts still maintain? What are the problems that occur if an individual says, we still believe in apostles, we still believe in prophets, we still believe in miracles as such, that is, miracles being done through the vehicle of the prophet and the apostle? See, the cessationists, such as I am, who believe in the finality of the scripture, the final authority of the word of God as the basis and rule for our life, so that we do not have any more foundation gifts. No more foundation apostles. No more foundational prophets. We've got teachers. We've got evangelists. We've got people that are gifted, but no more foundation layers. This is it. This is the foundation. We do, however, believe in the ministry of the Spirit of God to give miracles, to heal people, to still manifest his gracious power to affirm his word, only not through a person. You got that? So that the person can make all kinds of advantage over people because they have the gift of healing. Does that make some sense to you? You guys understand that? The gift of healing is the Spirit's gift. The gift of interpretation is the Spirit's gift. The gift of understanding or wisdom or knowledge is the Spirit's gift. It is no longer to be, as it were, confined to a certain individual where they can benefit from it. It's the church's gift. And the Spirit of God will use that gift in places where the church is lacking. Particularly in places where the church is really anemic, either economically or spiritually or socially, such as in many of our third world countries. where they don't have the resources like you and I do in America. Am I making some sense? Where the Spirit of God comes along with the ministers of the gospel, i.e. missionaries, to establish churches and work among them to do the kind of manifest work that only the Spirit of God can do. To encourage, to build up, to save, to sanctify. And then on occasion, those special miracles that affirm His presence, only the missionary doesn't get the glory. As a consequence, there is no conflict between the minister and the word. The word still reigns supreme. Am I making some sense to you? The word still reigns supreme. See, because you have some cessationists, and I'm just not one, who would say when once the gifts cease, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of tongues cease, also the gift of miracles cease. I don't believe that. I mean, I guess it could happen, but I don't see that as a necessary consequence. I don't see it necessarily so. I see the Spirit of God still being able to work dynamically, especially, as I said, in places where we are just, as a society, so poverty-stricken that God has to do things supernaturally. By the way, as we were affirming also last Sunday, that this notion of the Spirit of God speaking to you ex cathedra, running over against the finality of the Scriptures becomes a problem too. This is loose language that goes on in your charismatic Pentecostal churches. You guys be very careful of this. Because rational, reasonable, God-honoring, I mean God-honoring Christians, have a problem with you when you say, the Lord told me this. I just want you to hear me now. Rational, reasonable, Bible-believing Christians have a problem with you when you talk like you and Jesus have an immediate one-on-one personal conversation every day. Told you what? Told you what? Now, I think that what you're doing is setting yourself up to lie on God by uncareful speech. Amen. Having said that, believers have the privilege of walking with God and hearing from God as He makes profound impressions upon them through providence, through circumstances, through their experience with God, and through the Word of God. The Word of God now becomes the grid by which the believer can hear God's voice in their life. Am I making some sense to you? Am I making some sense? Now I can interpret how God is dealing with me on a day-to-day basis or in a specific providential situation where not only does He bring the Word back to me, but He helps me understand that this situation is of the Lord. This situation is not of the Lord. Go to the left. Go to the right. Stop. Wait. Meditate. Pause on that. Move forward. In that sense, the believer has an ongoing relationship with God. But this idea of somehow God speaking in explicit terminology to you, please. Your brothers or sisters are not going to take you serious. Because one day you're going to lie on God. I mean, we can be wrong, can't we? And we often are. Okay, I won't even go into that any further. I want you to think about that because you need to be careful about your term. See, Bible-believing Christians, Christians who are close to their Bible, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let my yea be yea and my nay be nay. Anything after that becomes evil. Becomes evil. They will listen to you and won't say anything and they'll be going, do, 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 do. I wonder how serious they are talking about the Lord told me last night. You want to interpret that for me? See what I'm getting at? You don't know. You're creating a distance between you and that believer who recognizes that if they start following you with that kind of loose talk, you're going to unhinge them from the Scripture. Inevitably, you're going to say something that does not correspond to biblical truth. And you're going to cause your brother or sister to stumble. This is also the problem with what we're dealing with, this with the assumption that tongues are still present today. I do not believe that that the gift of tongues is present. I believe that it ceased with the apostles because tongues was a vehicle for revelation. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 very clearly says. Tongues also was a sign, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues were a sign, not to those that believe, but to those that believe not. Contextually, it was a sign to the who? Jews. It was a sign only to the Jews. It was not a sign to the Gentiles. Tongues is not a sign to anybody. You have to understand the text clearly. It was only to the Jews, and it was to the unbelieving Jews who did not believe that God had raised Christ from the dead, set him on his throne, and made him the head over all and Lord over all. So they had to constantly be reminded by God saving Gentiles, giving them the gift of languages to show the Jews, as the point of passage said, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. They still won't hear. And to today, the church is filled with Gentile believers who praise God as is set forth very clearly in Acts 2. And the Jews, by and large, with the exception of the elect, still don't believe. That's what is called a contextual, historical, grammatical, and prophetic interpretation to tongues. So let me say it again so we can go on to our next point. If you're going to be sound in your conclusion as to what tongues is, it's going to be historical. It's going to be Old and New Testament. It's going to be prophetic. It's going to be the prophecy that's set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, Isaiah 28, 11, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15, and then again in Acts chapter 28, as well as 1 Corinthians 14. You have to be consistent historically, grammatically, and prophetically. There is no grammar or place in the scripture where God affirms the pagan babble that you and I see going on in our world today. There's no place for it. So what we said last week when we were dealing with tongues, remember that? I said the problem with tongues today is three things. One is if it's a language, we can test it, right? If it's a language, you can test it. The gift of tongues when they are languages of men, you can test them because they are dialects of some people group somewhere around the world. They can be tested to be. The problem with a gift of non-human language, where you call it a heavenly language, is you cannot test it because it is a broken speech pattern without syntax, and therefore it doesn't follow the pattern of regular language, so it can't be tested. So you're telling me that if you have the gift of languages, some heavenly language, some prayer language, and you are uttering that in my presence, you're already violating the text, right? Remember what we learned? If you utter it, you have to have an interpreter. That's a regulatory principle. So all these folks that are just babbling off, they're in sin. They're all in sin. That's 1 Corinthians 14. But if you feel like you want to just speak a revelation to me, speak a mystery to me, speak a word of knowledge to me, in the device called a tongue, you better interpret it. Now, if you say that I don't have the gift of interpretation, and then you go, and this is not a human language gift like Cantonese or Mandarin or whatever, and therefore you can't test it, Pastor Jesse, then I have to reject you out of hand. Because we must test all things. We must prove all things. See, the gift that God gave the church wasn't to play games with sinners. It wasn't to say to sinners, you can't prove this. It was a witness gift. It was a witnessing tool that God had broken through the Jewish language into all the other language groups of the world. That's what that was. The implications then is either if you have the gift of tongues, you actually have the gift of languages and don't know it because you don't have the gift of interpretation. Or if you have the gift of tongues, you don't have the gift of languages nor the gift of interpretation. You just got some junk going on in your head, of which if we spent the next few minutes, we could demonstrate because it's already been tested. See, the gift of tongues has been such a phenomena and a troubling factor in history that sociologists, linguists, psychologists have all examined it, Christian and non-Christian. And so they've already done the test. I think I told you last week. So an individual will come in and say, I have the gift of tongues. And they will say, well, what kind of tongue, what kind of language, what kind of dialect? Because the word tongue all through the scriptures means dialect. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and what? That's a dialect. Which kind of tongue do you have? Well, I don't know. Okay, we'll test you to see what kind of tongue you have. Well, you're not going to understand this tongue. Well, are there interpreters around? Yeah, we have interpreters. Okay, we'll get some interpreters. Watch this. So they speak in their tongue. It gets recorded. And then we get an interpreter. Do you interpret tongues? Yes, I interpret tongues. Okay, we need you to listen to this tongue and give us an interpretation. So he listens and he gives an interpretation. Thus saith the Lord. Da, 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 da. King James Version. All right. Then they go get another one because the way you test things is by process of elimination. This is called empiricism. the doubt of imperfection. This is scientific. So you go get another one and say, now, you got the gift of interpretation? Yes, I do. Would you interpret this? I certainly will. He listens to it, and now, in the NIV version, he gives his interpretation. Both interpretations are diametrically opposed to each other. The test is done. This was neither language that one understood, and both of these two fellas perpetrated a fraud because they pretended to interpret when they didn't have the gift of interpretation. And ladies and gentlemen, it goes on in churches all the time. So why would I want to be subject to that? What are the edifying factors of being in the midst of some type of display, expose of something going on of which I can't prove, test, or affirm? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is critically important for people who want to grow, mature, and develop in Christ. I do want to make sure that I give time to talk. Let's go on to our next point then. Point number 7 in our outline. If tongues in Acts were the same as in Corinth, that is foreign languages, as Acts chapter 2 affirms, right? Then we are speaking of a foreign language gift being controlled by 3 factors. Interpretation, right? If you don't have an interpreter, you can't speak. Multiple language groups present, right? What's the purpose for God giving us all the gift of tongues when we all speak English? A monolinguistic group does not need a tongue. Why does God have to circumvent our language dynamic, which is common among us, in order to give us a revelation? Since revelation is coming through more than tongues. It's coming through knowledge. It's coming through revelation. It's coming through prophecy. It's coming through mysteries, right? Because we're still gathering the scriptures, aren't we? So several vehicles of revelation are coming, according to the first century outpouring of the revelations. Why do we need to have a tongue? We don't. Tongues were specifically for multiple people groups, of which among those people groups, there would be Jews who would be suspect as to whether or not these were truly Christian. This is the paradigm of the book of Acts. Did that make some sense to you? 1 Corinthians is the only place where tongues is talked about. Nowhere else in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, that seaport of Babel, of ethnic groups of all kind, with a large constituency of Jews. The same model as the book of Acts. Multiple ethnic groups coming together at Corinth. So in any congregation, it's conceivable that you would have Italians there, you would have Portuguese there, you would have some Asians there, and you would have Jews. Ah, perfect scenario for God to speak to the Jews in that context. You guys got that? Perfect scenario. But you don't read about it in Ephesus. You don't read about it in Colossae. You don't really read about it in Philippi. You don't read about it in Thessalonica. You don't read about it in these other places, Asia Minor. Why? Common linguistics. I'm making sense, am I? And it's very important for you to get this, because the question has to be answered. Why did I adopt this practice? Did I adopt this practice because I thoroughly examined the scriptures and saw that this was really derived from the scripture? Or was I simply assuming upon my environment and embraced it because I had a natural propensity towards it? After all, you know, who wouldn't want a gift? So it's important for you to understand that if tongues in Acts were the same as Corinth, and we believe that it was, then these 3 regulatory principles had to be there. Interpretation of tongues had to take place if it was going to be done in public. Multiple language groups had to be present if it was going to be done in public. Thirdly, if it was going to be done in private, it had to be a personal, communal thing. Paul said, keep it to yourself, didn't he? This is where a constituency of the Pentecostal Charismatic Church says, I want the gift. I want the gift, even if I have to keep it to myself. Well, keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Do you know why? Because it does no one any good without an authentic interpretation. And as soon as you get another cat to come alongside of you and interpret it, we're going to get a third and fourth cat to come along and interpret it. And if we find out that you're in cahoots, you're going to get kicked out of the church for perpetrating a fraud in the name of Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There are other problems with that are larger than that when I deal with the multitude of reasons why I said just leave it alone. Personally, you want to leave it alone. So point number 7 is very clear. What then is the warrant for a difference of tongues in Corinth? That's in your outline too. What is the warrant for a difference of tongues in Corinth? The idea that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is not describing the same thing as Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. You know that there's that interpretation, that the book of Acts does describe human languages. But 1 Corinthians 14 is an isolated text that's actually describing what we would call unintelligible gibberish that is a non-human language gift. They would assert that, but that breaks continuity with Scripture. There's no continuity. There's no uniformity there. What lawful grounds do you have to take 1 Corinthians 14 and snatch it up out of the New Testament context, away from the book of Acts as a premise and framework for the gift, and say, well, this is isolated all by itself. It has no support anywhere else in the Scripture. It's a unique anomaly all by itself. You have no authority to draw that kind of conclusion. Am I making some sense? No authority. It becomes also a very dangerous hermeneutic. Because hermeneutics is, as I was sharing with you earlier in Isaiah 28, precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here and a little there. From Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They must harmonize. It's called the analogy of Scripture. Scripture, interpret Scripture, interpret Scripture, interpret Scripture. The difficult things are interpreted by the more clear and explicit things. The difficult things are reined in by the clear and explicit things. The clear and explicit truths rule and dominate the more difficult, opaque, and mysterious truths. They don't get to just rise up, control the whole body politic, independent of everything else in the Scriptures. For instance, one of the reasons why I abandon any continence of the gift of tongues is because in our present day churches, they're sinning all the time with it. They're violating 1 Corinthians 14, right? You know that. So why is the Holy Spirit going to be so profusely operating in the life of the people of God in a local church and letting them just sin all over the place? When they got a whole chapter that's called the CEO of 1 Corinthians 14, clarity, edification, and order, as is in all the churches. What gives you the right to act a fool in your church and expect people to be edified? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Very important. So for me, the fruit of the assumption of a non-language gift called tongues, wherein people are speaking in the gibberish, that's the technical term for it, the fruit of it is bad. I reject it because of the bad fruit. I reject it because it doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. It doesn't clarify. My observation of the gift of tongues in most of our congregations that adopt it, especially over the panoply of time, the last 100 years, is that it has not served to advance sound doctrine. It has not served to produce maturity in the saints. Speaking in tongues has not served to edify or build up the body. Speaking in terms does not give the discernment critical to recognize false doctrine and false teaching when it comes in. The man or the woman that's speaking in tongues, very often when they come to me, don't even have a sound basis of salvation. They don't know how to discern error from truth. The false prophets that we were clearly identified as heretical and unbiblical, the people speaking in tongues, they didn't even know they were false prophets until the word of God was rightly divided, demonstrated to be clearly sound and cogent in his argument against the practices of these false prophets and false teachers. Their eyes were open and they were thankful, because you know what they really want? As we said last week, when you are truly a born again believer, by necessity, you have to grow up. You cannot stay a babe. And that's Paul's inherent argument in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. And so when people go for years and years and years in the Pentecostal system, and in those Pentecostal systems, they don't go deep into the word, and you can't go deep, because if you go deep, you got to fix this in your churches. You have to fix it. You got to fix it. And where they don't want to fix it, then they don't deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, that means you are resisting the Holy Ghost. And so you are not going deep. And so your people stay shallow. And what they have to do is be more existential as a substitute for depth and soundness of theology. I know what I'm saying is the truth. And then finally, God's elect says, you know what? Got to go. I got to go deeper. I need to find someone that's going to take me deeper. Because this is, you know, singing and hooping and hollering. You know, we get old. Yeah, we ain't running around the building as fast as we used to. Did you see some of those old cats running around with Kenneth Hagin Hill? I said, boy, if you don't slow down, you go break your hip. Old as you are, running around the building acting the fool like that. Point number nine. So hold on. So you see it. The problem is no contribution to sound doctrine, no contribution to personal holiness. We already have stated and affirmed there are all kind of folks that live super carnal lives that can speak in tongues for hours. Perverts, adulterers, fornicators, child molesters, immoral. So it doesn't sanctify. Sanctification comes by the Spirit through the Word. You guys got that? A sign gift doesn't sanctify. It only deceives, particularly when it's used the wrong way. No contribution to discernment of error. No contribution to biblical unity or maturity. So let's go to our next point. I need to get through this so I can open the floor for questions. What is the warrant for a difference of tongues in Corinth? We already dealt with that. Point number 11 and 12. Here we go. Tongues cannot, ladies and gentlemen, be the essential sign of conversion. You guys know that, right? And yet many of our Kojic and Word of Faith and Pentecostal churches swear unless you speak in tongues, you have no evidence. And it's like, don't you read your Bible? What are you doing? Heaping a law on the people of God of which they have no ability to keep. Forcing them into gibberish so that they can show you that they're saved. See, that's Diotrephes. You guys got that? And when we get to the next one, you can teach people how to speak in tongues. I can teach you right now how to speak in tongues. I can teach you letter by letter, line by line, and we can go to speaking in tongues. Everyone in here, I can teach you how to do it, which begs the question. So tongues cannot be the essential gift for many reasons. It cannot be the essential gift of conversion because when it was first given to the 120 in the upper room, they were already what? Believers. They were already believers. Then Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, not all speak in tongues. Not all have the gift of apostleship. Not all are teachers. Not all are miracle workers. That's a rhetorical no, right? That eliminates the notion of an absolute principle with regards to tongues having to be in the life of every Christian. Thirdly, our master told us, because tongues is a sign gift, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following, there would be a whole host of people who would be boasting in doing miracles, casting out devils, speaking and prophesying in his name. Remember, tongues is a prophecy gift, of whom the Lord will say, I never knew you. That immediately disqualifies tongues and miracles and prophecies as a necessary sign of conversion. You guys got that? You can be speaking in a tongue. You can be purporting to do a miracle. You can be prophesying and never ever met the Lord. Which would mean, we call this an ellipsis by inference, that you really weren't operating out of the Spirit of God. You were operating out of a pagan, dark spirit, at best, your carnal nature. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You're still lost. Still lost. That's Paul's rhetorical argument. Let's go on to our next point. Tongues cannot be an initial sign of conversion. I think we got, okay. Those who insist to do so do it out of legalism and an insecurity of their own foundation. You guys know this is true. What do I mean by that? So many of us growing up in the church over the decades that we've done it in our youth, you know, our mom and our daddy drug us to church. Mostly our mama drug us to church. Drug us to this little hole in the wall, that little hole in the wall, the other little, you know. We went to the little corner church where it was 20 people and the pastor had you to pass the offering box around 20 times, make sure he got his pay. And then made you feel bad if you didn't give more. And then you still had to speak into, you wasn't even in the kingdom then. You had to give up all your money. You broke and still not in the kingdom until you speak in tongues. You didn't tear it all day. You're hungry, but you can't leave until you start speaking in tongues. Those days were something else, weren't they? How many of y'all bear record with us? I see that those hands go up, boy. I got 100 hands in the house. In your own time, read Proverbs 9. He talks about it. In any event, it's the insecurity of people who don't know how to introduce people to Jesus without getting control of them. This is called the group dynamic. This is the group dynamic. This is the idea that if we're going to keep them in our group, then we have to give them a special shibboleth, for them to be able to be affirmed as being part of our group. Rather than preaching the gospel freely to them, letting them come to know Christ, and whether they stay or go, they would be the Lord's. This insecurity that we got to have you, we baptize you in Jesus' name, the oneness Pentecostals. Well, in what name did you baptize them? Are you kidding? Same thing. Churches of Christ, they teach us a set of doctrines that if you don't follow their doctrines to the T, you're not saved. See, this is Diotrephes rising up again, controlling the masses of the people. It's sad, isn't it? Except for God's elect. You know what they do? They get on their camel and start riding. I'm out. If they have to sneak out, if they have to run out, if they have to fight out, I'm out. Because they come to understand their soul longing to be right with the Savior that saved them, that they've got to grow, and they're not growing here because by and large the teachings in those places are not clear. They are not cogent. They are not consistent. They are not developing truth in a harmonious way that people come to love the Word of God and grow in maturity. It's just true. It's just true. So, and then for the most part, in your churches of Christ, in your Kojic churches, in your Word of Faith churches, they have a salvation that's based on works. Most of those churches save you, and they threaten to damn you if you don't obey them. Isn't that true? Most of those churches, I said most, a few of them get salvation right. Over time, they have to give it up. But most of them will tell you that you are saved by something you do, and if you don't hold on and hold out, you can lose your salvation. This is clearly taught in your Kojic churches. Clearly taught in your Kojic churches. You know what that means? They have no sound soteriology. They are clueless about the cross work of Jesus Christ. Clueless about the atonement. Which truth is critical to be a gospel preacher. You cannot be a gospel preacher without getting the gospel right. Setting people up on the basis of fear, rooted in works. And if they don't do them, they can lose their salvation. And so in those systems, people lose their salvation all the time. I meet them. Pastor, I used to be saved, but I don't know where I'm at now because I tried to hold on, but those holiness churches wore me out. Found myself out. Tired. Got tired of the hypocrites in the church. Got tired of the self-righteous people in the church. Got tired of the preachers and the elders and deacons with their lust bug in the church. You got to sit in the back so that you wouldn't get touched or looked by the deacon. It's horrible. But these are the conditions in which people are in many of these churches. And the reason I'm talking to you about it is because it's necessary to talk about it. And I'll tell you why. Because decades ago, it was your small storefronts. Today, it's your Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, and the whole gamut of them. And they are the next echelon influencing the White House and the world. You may not know this, but it's true. You may not know how they are conglomerate together, working together to shape the world. They are very powerful now. And yet they still maintain and hold to the very same heresies that we are denunciating right now. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the Word of God. All they care about is how they can take over the world. Teaching people how to speak in tongues begs the real question. Is a gift from God something that can be taught by man? There's no example in the scripture nor mandate. See, the Spirit is a personal, passive dynamic without human mediation. And I give you John chapter 3:8, Acts 2:4, Acts 10:44. You remember? Those brothers are just sitting in the upper room, eating, talking, and going on. Boom! Boom! Right? Peter didn't get up and say, the Lord just sent me a letter and has given me all of the vowel points. So let's start with the A-E-O-O. Let's go. A-E-O-O. No. No. You didn't get taught how to speak in tongues. The Holy Ghost came upon them and gave them what? Utterance. They spoke very clearly, very articulately in the language of the other people without human mediation. Peter is speaking to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. He can't even get the gospel out of his mouth. They go to speaking in tongues. Are you hearing me? That's called a gift. That's what Christ said in Hebrews chapter 8 when he says, no more shall they say, come, let us know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Because I will come and I will enter in through my word, and I will give them such a saving revelation of myself and bring them into such an intimacy with me that no man will be able to boast that they were the means by which they were initiated into the gifts. All right, so here it is. The problem with tongues, since the canon was fulfilled, is that tongues is either a redundant practice. You know what I mean by a redundant practice? It's the same thing with a person who would say that I just received a revelation from the Lord. Okay. You received a revelation from the Lord. What did it say? What did the revelation say? Well, the Lord said he's going to give you peace. That was a revelation from the Lord. Well, I got that in 50 places in my Bible. The redundancy principle begs the question, why would the Lord speak to you like that? And he could have shown me in the Bible. You got that? That's a redundancy. It's an unnecessary redundancy. Affirming the testimony of Scripture, or as frequently observed, human statements actually contradicting the very teachings of the Word of God. How many of you heard somebody say, the Lord gave me a word, and you listened to that word, and you knew that word was contrary to the Word of God? So I got a few of you. Most of you don't know because you don't know your Bibles. But when someone says, I got a word from the Lord from you, and they go into explicit details, you should be able to see whether that's affirmed in the Word of God or not. That, see, you're obligated. You don't get to assume. You got to prove all things. Otherwise, ladies and gentlemen, what you're going to be doing every time they practice, I got a word from the Lord from you, is giving them your Bible. And they become your authority. And this is the sad reality in our third world countries, where there's such a level of exaltation of the man of God that the people don't have a Bible. Because they don't need one. They're waiting for the witch doctor to tell them what the Lord said. I hope to have that DVD in a couple months or a couple weeks, and then I'll let you see it. It's sad. This is going on in our African countries, where they're used to listening to their superiors tell them what some God said. So now your word of faith and your Pentecostals are all over there being great men and great women of God and doing all kind of stuff. But see, the word of God is not being taught. You guys understand what I'm saying? See, here's the problem with the Pentecostal movement. This is the problem with the Pentecostal movement. You got that? Unfortunately, the Word of God, written and canonized, is the problem with the Pentecostal movement. I mean, if we didn't have the Scriptures, we might be able to work with that. But we got the Scriptures now. And the Scriptures can test it, whether or not only is it operating in an orthodox fashion, but whether or not it's even legitimate. So, point number 15. Let's check 15 out and call it done. If tongues and prophecies have actually faded away and ceased, then you and I are dealing with a serious problem of human sociological manipulation, which is very easy. Masses of people today are deceived by a lot of assumptions. Egalitarianism. Postmodernism. Secularism, liberalism, pluralism, relativism. I'm giving you a whole list of ideologies where people operate out of these things as being true. Evolution. We just dealt with that class 2 weeks ago. People just buy evolution as being true. I mean, because it's everywhere taught. It's pervasive everywhere. Oh, we know we came from a protozoan. How do you know that? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So don't tell me that I'm stretching my argument when I say millions and billions of people can fall prey to assumptions that are not tested and proven to be true. This is what the Bible means in 1 John chapter 5 when he says, and we know the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. In effect, child of God, in effect, the vast majority of people are deceived. And the vast majority of Christians in this 21st century are ignorant at best. So they're not qualified to discern, prove all things, hold fast to that which is true. You guys hear what I'm saying? All right. So I want to beg for just a few moments, because this is the last class. We're going back to our study. I want to beg your patience and answer some questions, if you have any. If you guys have just been overwhelmingly influenced by the teaching, we can shut it down. But if you have some seriously burning questions, let's spend a few minutes to talk. You'd have to raise your hand. I can repeat. Anybody got any questions? Going once. All right. Jensea? The overall covenant of the Old Testament, wherein both the Jews were under it as a system of works till Jesus would come. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. And every one of the covenants that were attached to it that were leading up to Jesus, the covenant of circumcision, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of David, these were all adjacent covenants. You'll learn this when we get back to biblical theology. They are all subsumed under these old covenant paradigms that had their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the old. He becomes the mediator of the new. Okay? You'll learn this even when we go through the book of Hebrews. Somebody else, Melody. They prayed in tongues publicly, didn't they? I mean, they didn't pray in their own private closet in their bathroom. You heard them praying in tongues all over the church, which was a violation of 1 Corinthians 14. If you read the text, whether it was a prayer, whether it was blessing the Lord, or whether it was a mystery, if they did it in the public, it had to be interpreted because people sitting there could not be edified. You got that? Sure, you could, hypothetically, if you believe that tongue still operates today. But the question we would ask is, if you are praying in a tongue and your understanding is unfruitful, as the text said, where's the edification? That's right. Of course. And I want you to listen to the CD over again, because what you have to be able to do is grasp the conclusions that are derived from the questions. This is critical. This is learning how to think things through. The conclusions that are derived from the questions. If in fact tongues ceased, and many of us believe that they did, what's taking place today? We dealt with that in one or two of our last questions. Our brothers and sisters who are adopting the practice have to ask themselves whether they are exercising a human gift taught them by men, or whether or not they really received a gift from God, which means if they received a gift from God, they get to emphatically say tongues has not ceased, don't they? All you got to do is follow the logic. If they got a gift from God called the tongue, then we're wrong about it having ceased, right? Come on now, let me get a witness. You're not that asleep. This is logic. This is what's so important about the scriptures. If they ceased, you're doing something that is human in nature or demonic in nature. Now, if they didn't cease, then you're doing something potentially that is divine in nature or human in nature, because we proved that it's human, or demonic in nature. Remember what we learned? The gift of tongues is a sign. It's not a sanctifying gift. You don't even have to be saved. Somebody else, my brother. Well, if you go back to our beginning study taught that Acts chapter 2 is what is called an anti-Babylonian manifestation or paradigm, anti-Babylonian. At the Tower of Babel, they were scattered and their tongues were divided. In Acts chapter 2, they were unified. So that's an anti-Babylonian manifestation of the kingdom of God. God is bringing his people back together under one common language, and that language is the gospel. That was a prophecy in John 20. The fulfillment was in Acts chapter 2. I saw a hand back there. My brother, speak up for me. He actually said you'll be able to do greater things than that. Because I go to my Father. Right. Well, a couple things. What Jesus said in John chapter 14, contextually, he was speaking to his apostles. His apostles were extensions of him. Jesus is the Messiah. He was the quintessential prophet, and all of God's prophets were able to do miracles to affirm and authenticate their being sent by God. The apostles also were able to do what Jesus did. You read the book of Acts, didn't they raise the dead? And in fact, in manners explicitly in the same pattern Jesus did, which means Peter paid attention for what to Jesus when he raised Sister Dorcas from the dead. Remember that? For once. What we're saying is, when the apostles and the prophets of the first century, who were the foundation of the church, died off, and we were able to establish the canon of Scripture, we no longer need those kinds of men or gifted persons because we have the revelation. That's not, the greater work is not signs and wonders and miracles, since we have affirmed that you don't even have to be saved. Multitudes will perish. Having said, we prophesied, we did many miracles, we cast out devils, right? All right. So the greater works would be the works of reaching men and women on every planet, in every nation, with the gifts given by the Spirit to the church, which are manifold more gifts than the sign gifts and the miracle gifts that were accompanying the prophets and the apostles. The church still does magnificent work all around the world, if you pay attention to it. Magnificent work all around the world. Hold on for another lady. The men monopolizing. Any women? No more women? All right, I'll take two more and then we'll shut it down. No, right here, Keith. That's because it would be a different interpretation. They would imply that knowledge, which would be done away with, was a gift that would be contrary to the Scriptures. In other words, the knowledge of 1 Corinthians 13 is a revelatory gift. Just like tongues is a revelatory gift, and just like prophecy. So like knowledge and prophecy are two different things. Knowledge can be a word that God gives to us that's relevant right now. Prophecy can be a future revelation of something that God is going to do in the future. So you have nuances between the term knowledge, between the term wisdom, between the term prophecy. So one has to be careful. But what we are saying is, if we have a closed canon, we're not going to be receiving new revelation in a knowledge or in a prophecy or in a tongue. It was a tool of revelation. So when they say, I got a word of knowledge, well, it's the same thing as saying I speak in tongues. Because if you got a word of knowledge, you better correspond with this book. It better not say more than this book. It better not say less than this book. And if it says the same as this book, we fall back prey to redundancy, don't we? You got a word of knowledge for me, brother? What chapter and verse is that in? That just went over your heads. No, my sister right there. Continuationist. We've been talking about that. Cessation means to cease. Cessationist means that the miracles and the tongues, the revelatory gifts and the sign gifts that accompanied the apostles and the prophets of the first century, when once the scriptures were completed, Revelation chapter 22, 18, 19, and so forth, once the scriptures were completed, those gifts faded out as a means for guiding the church, and tongues ceased because they were revelatory gifts. Once we had our Bible, and you got to remember now, and I don't have time, but if we went into bibliology, we would understand why Paul said tongues ceased abruptly and knowledge and prophecy gradually faded out. Because it took time to put the canon together. So the Spirit of God was still working with the people of God until all of the scriptures were put together. Do you understand what I'm saying? It took time. He still guides us through a lot of impressions and providences and ways, but explicitly through the scriptures. And that's why the church, when once the scriptures were canonized, the main job was translation work to get the word of God into people's languages so that they can have the authoritative, plenary, full, verbal, inerrant, infallible scriptures. That way they could test their teachers. Atmosphere. Yeah. And many of them do. Yeah, many of my brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. Well, some of them, I have no doubt that some of my brothers and sisters are true believers because they understand the gospel. See, the gospel is the litmus test. If you tell me that, you know, Jesus is a transformer, sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Holy Ghost, And sometimes he's Jesus, and you don't have a clue on the atonement, but somehow you didn't got filled with some spirit, you're probably not saved. You understand? Because the work of the Spirit is to show you Jesus, teach you Jesus, help you get rooted and grounded in Jesus. In terms of these other gifts, my brothers and sisters have to struggle with themselves when once they are exposed to sound biblical teaching as to whether or not those gifts are truly authentically from God. What we can demonstrate clearly is that those gifts are not necessary for the building up of the body, because we have the church all around the world and multitudes of people don't speak in tongues. Multitudes of people who serve God effectively and powerfully are not clamoring after some type of sign gifts. You guys understand that? So what my brothers and sisters who are claiming to have sign gifts and miracle gifts have to do is prove that. Because they gotta deal with what this book says. And I'm obligated to say the book says this. And so there's a need to affirm those things, and then there's a need to regulate them. In any event, we are all to walk in charity and love one towards another. And if your sign gifts are so-called gifts that you say you have received from the Spirit are so important to you that they hinder you from working unless you're able to tell everybody you speak in tongues, you got to grow up. Isn't that what the text is saying? Grow up. Those are called infant gifts. They were to help the early church. When they were done right, they were helpful. But you and I have talked about abuses that have gone on. And abuses are rampant in our churches with these gifts. They're abuses. My sister back here. Yeah, let's say hypothetically we are in a continuationist mode, that God's still giving revelation. I've already told you, tongues is a revelatory gift. Y'all starting to think this through yet? I know you're ready to go home. But let's say ostensibly, you know, we didn't make the connection here. And we're still in revelatory times. 1 Corinthians 14 is dead serious about how people behave with the gift. So if you have the gift of tongues, you know you can't be edified unless there's an interpretation. This is what the text says. See, edification is not getting goosebumps. Edification is not getting warm, fuzzy feelings. The linguists and the sociologists and the psychologists have already demonstrated people who talk in tongues actually stop thinking. So the cognitive side of your brain that's trying to understand is in conflict with that part of your being that's just kind of letting it go. Because you haven't been told that you have to interpret that thing. But now that you're under obligation to interpret that thing, especially if you're going to be dealing with people in public, you are in trouble. Because you're sitting there feeling good. It's an emotional feel good. Of course it is. That's why people do it. The pagans do it until they go into trances. But without interpretation, you are now in conflict because you realize you can't edify yourself or anyone else. Paul made it very clear. Some people argue that when he was describing tongues, whether in prayer or blessing, he was dealing with it from a hypothetical standpoint, not an indicative standpoint. That is, he was not asserting that that's what you're supposed to do. He was saying, but since you guys are doing it, here's the problem. Okay? Since you guys are doing it, here's what's going on. You're getting all caught up in yourself and feeling good emotionally, but it's not edifying. It may be gratifying, but it's not edifying. Because edification it amounts to understanding. So what he was saying is your brother or sister next to you or around you, as they're watching you go off, are not only not being edified, but in some cases being distracted. Can I get a witness? I just want to tell you, that's 80% of y'all. So that's why you have never seen that manifestation here. Because there's no way you can adopt distraction and non-edifying practices. So you're struggling. So if ostensibly the gift was allowed to be done in the context of prayer, the text plainly said, let him ask for the gift of interpretation so he can be edified, because ostensibly God's giving him a revelation or her a revelation, right? You'd have been praying in tongues for 20 minutes and you said, Lord, what was I talking about? Okay. All right. You know what though? If you're his, he'll put you in the right place. He's going to grow you up. My brother way back there. I appreciate what you just said. My brother, I appreciate what you just said. See the problem? See the problem? And he meant well. He was trying to interpret that thing that had no possibility of being interpreted. See, he's trying to make reason out of a pagan environment. Because that's what pagans do. Okay? It is anti-intellectual. That man would have went in that service and left that service just as ignorant of Jesus as when he went in. Which can never be the work of the Spirit of God. See, this is the challenge. The continuationist is telling me that I don't have enough of God. And people who have not found the scriptures to be sufficient and the Holy Ghost capable of edifying and building up and strengthening and bringing about great joy and great edification and usefulness through the Word of God are tempted to fall prey to those mindless, inexplicable experiences and try to interpret it as God. At that point, you're in trouble because you have no way of testing it. Are you guys following what I'm saying? You are adopting chaos, which is what 1 Corinthians 14 says don't do. Doesn't it? I'm telling you, at the end of the day, you cannot get away from the regulatory principles of 1 Corinthians 14. See, you can't get away from it. You have to deny the book and then just go into the cacophony and call that edification. But as soon as the book is open and say, hey, watch this. Let there be two or three at the most and let them interpret and let everybody else hold their peace. Isn't that what this book says? Now all the cacophony is shut down. No clowning, no showboating, no look at me, no preacher redding across the stage and going off. See what I'm getting at? Let's close in prayer. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're your children, but we need to grow up and continue to grow up that you might use us mightily in ways that glorify your name. We thank you for our brothers and sisters that hunger for you everywhere in all parts of the body of Christ. We are yours. Grow us up that we might walk in the unity of the faith of the Son of God. Help us to be rooted and grounded in a knowledge of him. Help us to know your word. Help us to have it to be wherewithal fitted in our lips. Help us to walk humbly with the Lord our God. Help us to serve you and glorify you. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Blessings unto you, saints.